The title of Brother Robert's talk is "If Ye Do These Things." If you do these things, Brother Robert.
Well, thank you, brethren. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
All right. Just want to make sure here. Here's the screen. I'm going to start the slide. Oh, there we go. All right. Does that look all right?
Good.
Okay. Well, we want to bring the love and greetings from our brethren, from your brethren, here up in the Puget Sound area. It's been, as Brother Ron pointed out earlier, it's been kind of a tumultuous year, kind of a year that, you know, it's something we've never experienced before. We're just sort of playing it by ear. Okay. Well, anyway, our title today comes from 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." We enjoy this phrase, "if you do these things," because it answers a question that we all need to ask. And what is that question? Well, it begins with a comment that Brother Russell made on reprint 33:23, where he remarks that the kingdom will not be made up of babes in Christ, but of overcomers. And overcoming is not a matter of age or physical stature, but a matter of spiritual development, of growth in grace and knowledge and love. So the question that naturally arises is, what should we be doing in order to accomplish that spiritual development? As a way to answer this question, we'd like to take a look at the first 11 verses of 2 Peter. But we want to especially notice the list of character attributes or qualities that we find in verses 5 through 7. We want to examine these qualities as a checklist, a measure of our progress. Now, as a side note, we'd like to point out that one of the more difficult issues when developing a discourse is the problem of what to leave out, what there isn't any time to cover. And we found that especially true here. Each of the character attributes on our list today is worthy of a complete study in itself, but our time today is limited. As much as we would like to give a thorough examination of these attributes, we will need to limit ourselves to more of an overview. Of course, there's nothing stopping you from following up on this study as the Lord would direct your heart. Well, let us begin with the first part of 2 Peter 1:10, where the apostle tells us that we should give diligence to make our calling and election sure. This phrase, "making our calling and election sure," is one that we use quite frequently. It is both a precious promise and an exhortation to faithfulness. But we're going to start off by using it as a doctrinal lesson on this thing that we call the church. Because in this verse, we are reminded of the process that God has used during the gospel age. As Bible students, we understand that in the divine plan, our Heavenly Father determined to create a corporate body called the Christ. It would be His new creation. But before He could make that new creation, there were certain things that needed to be addressed. Since each member would be given the highest nature, the divine nature, the question needed to be asked, who should be given this honor? We know that our Heavenly Father would never grant the divine nature to anyone unless they were thoroughly tested and proven. And in the Bible record, we find that our Heavenly Father did fully test His firstborn as the man Christ Jesus. We have the record that He was proven in the most complete sense and was exalted to the head of the corporate body that we call the Christ. Of this, we have great confidence. But what about the rest of the body? Well, we know that the remaining members were to be selected from the fallen race of man, and these two must be tested. In order for any of the fallen race to be recognized as a member of the elect body, they must first become a footstep follower of Jesus. They must become a copy of the character of their Lord and forerunner, even as we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Or, as the Apostle puts it in Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. This conformity to the image of his Son means that each member of the body must have a character that is permanently fixed in righteousness. Now, of course, those prospective body members do not start out with such a character. It must be developed in them. And so a training program was needed, a way to develop the proper character in the prospective members of that body. Sometimes we call this program the School of Christ. And the divine plan was that, in order to find students to attend this school, an invitation was sent forth, a calling. This calling began about the time of the first Advent. It began with a general invitation. The sinner was called to come into harmony with God through repentance of sin and the acceptance of Jesus as their Redeemer. But then there was also a special invitation. Repentant sinners were invited to enter into this divine training program. Of course, in Matthew 22, verse 14, we read that many are called, but few are chosen. So apparently this program was not as simple or as popular as one might have first thought. The invitation was limited. Many were called, but not everyone. And of those who did hear the call, not all responded. Not everyone accepted the invitation and entered into the School of Christ. Besides, we are told in Matthew 7:14 that entry into this program is difficult. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, this program has a condition attached to it. It requires an agreement, a covenant with God. As part of this covenant, the applicant must offer everything that they have or would have in the mediatorial kingdom. They must willingly give their all. This takes a very special heart, an honest heart, a heart full of faith. One must give up everything which this world dangles before us in order to chase after a promise. That's not an easy thing to do. Remember, the world also has a calling. It's a competing call. It's a call to come and chase after earthly treasures. And that earthly call has a way of seducing the best and the brightest of the human race, which means that the majority of those who have entered into the School of Christ have come from the other end of the spectrum of mankind. We read of this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Of course, the reason that we are here today is that we did hear the divine call and responded to it. We appreciated the wonderful offer before us and consecrated our all. We made a covenant with our Heavenly Father, promising to lay down our life as a living sacrifice. In return, our Heavenly Father accepted our covenant and begat us to a new nature. We became new creatures. We were elected. That is, we became part of the elect class. We became prospective members of that body of Christ. Or in other words, we entered into the School of Christ and began our education in spiritual things. So back in 2 Peter 1:10, when we read that we should strive to make our calling and election sure, we view the calling made by our Heavenly Father as an invitation to apply for the divine program. And we view Spirit Begettal as our election, our acceptance into that program. But let us carefully note that being begotten as a new creature and being born as a new creature are two very different things. The first does not guarantee the second. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Making our calling and election sure, then, means more than just entering into the School of Christ. It means graduating from the School of Christ, It means getting our degree from the Master. And that, dear friends, means transforming our character into his likeness. But then we read the familiar words of Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we wonder, how do we transform this miserable, fallen human mind into anything that resembles the character of Christ? Well, this is why we are enrolled in this school. And in this school, we have many classes to take, many lessons to learn. Some of these lessons are theoretical, and some of them are practical. Quite often, they are both. There is a long list of things that we must learn: obedience, humility, purity, trust, hope, faith, patience, love, all kinds of lessons in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We even have lessons about suffering, about the endurance of persecution for the sake of righteousness. This is an important lesson because in this school we will have, well, we must have, tests along the lines of these qualities. If we wish to receive our degree from the Master, we must accomplish two things. First, we must learn the appropriate lessons in the narrow way and develop Christ-likeness in our character. Sometimes we call this getting to the fourth quarter mark. And when we get to that fourth quarter mark, we find the second lesson is the second of the two things that we must accomplish. We must stay there. We must prove to our Heavenly Father and all creation that our Christ-like character is a fixed, permanent part of our being. Because without this proof, we will not be found acceptable as a member of that body of Christ. Now, if we were enrolled in some earthly university, at the beginning of each course, we might be given a syllabus. That's just a fancy word that means an outline of the requirements needed to pass that particular class. Well, our syllabus for our lesson today is found in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Here we find a list of seven qualities that we are told that we must add to our faith. On one level, the lesson is very basic, something we need in the beginning of our spiritual walk. But on another level, it's a very advanced lesson. It's a portrait of the final requirements that we need to graduate. And this illustrates one of the peculiarities of the School of Christ. You see, we do not take the various courses just once. We might have a lesson on some subject, for example, patience, and we might gain valuable knowledge from that lesson. But are we given just one lesson on patience? Of course not. We have many lessons, and with each one, hopefully, we grow further in that grace. Our instruction in patience will continue as long as our Heavenly Father sees our need. Now let's go back to an important phrase that we just read in Romans 12:2. It said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." The wording here is important. It does not say, "Transform yourself," but "be ye transformed," as though some external force did the transforming. This gives us the thought that it is not entirely our own effort. However, let us be careful. Let us not carry this thinking too far. In reprint 3150, Brother Russell makes the comment that some Christians think that our Heavenly Father does all the fashioning. But this is not a correct thought. In 1 Peter 1, verse 14, the Apostle does not say that God does the fashioning. Rather, he exhorts us to fashion ourselves according to the divine instructions. Dear friends, God will not force us into a mold. Instead, he invites us to place ourselves into that mold. The invitation is made through the exceeding great and precious promises mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Either we will avail ourselves of those promises and permit them to fashion us according to the divine copy, or we will disregard them and go our own way. The matter is ours to decide. So, we have a responsibility in the development of our own character. Of course, that gives us cause for concern. We are acutely aware of our own insufficiency, our inability to effect such a transformation. Our heart cries out with the same sentiment voiced in John 5, verse 30, that of mine own self I can do nothing. And here is the paradox of the school of Christ. We find that there is nothing that we can do on our own that will make us acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And yet, it will take everything that we can do in order to win our place in the body of Christ. Of our own selves, there is little that we can do to transform our character. We can only submit to the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit. Of course, this is not a passive submission. We do not sit back and wait for God to transform our character. No, we must be actively participate in that development. Because only when we have done all that we can will our Heavenly Father supply that which is lacking. Without His help, we would have no hope of transforming ourselves into anything that came close to resembling a Christ-like character. Our Heavenly Father provides us with every assistance, every encouragement, every discipline, every promise needed to make our calling and election sure. However, our success in the school of Christ will be determined by the amount of energy that we apply to the transformation process. Our zeal in conforming our character to the divine pattern will show our appreciation of divine love. This is suggested in the words of our theme text, when it tells us that we should give diligence to make our calling and election sure. In fact, in verse 5, the apostle uses the same word, except for one small addition. In 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he tells us to give all diligence, to add those seven qualities to the foundation of our faith. And if we examine the word used here in this phrase, we find that it means to give the whole amount of our energy, our eagerness, the whole amount of our earnestness. We are to bring our entire diligence to the transformation process. And where do we begin? The apostle tells us to begin with our faith, to add faith to these seven qualities. And this is as it should be. Recall that our justification, the basis for our election, was not secured by works, but by simple faith. We were justified by faith. By faith, we laid our sacrifice upon the altar. By faith, we began to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But this is not a faith in people, or in things, or even in religious systems. Rather, it is a faith in our Heavenly Father, a faith in His plan of redemption through the ransom sacrifice of Christ. And so, we read in Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And looking into the roots of this word substance, we find it means a setting under or a support, or in other words, a foundation. Faith is our foundation. Faith is where we begin building our character. Look again at 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Note the order of the items on that list, and also the method of how we are to assemble them. The account does not say that we should add virtue to our faith, and then add knowledge to our faith, and then add temperance to our faith, and so on. Rather, it tells us to add virtue to our faith, and then knowledge to our virtue, and then temperance to our knowledge, and so on. You see, we are not building seven independent houses. We are constructing a single seven-story building on the foundation of faith. And if you've ever seen the construction of a tall building, you might have noticed how substantial they make that foundation. This is very important. If the foundation is not adequate, the building will suffer. Think of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Is that the kind of character that you want to build? A little cockeyed, a little off-center, always wondering whether or not it will fall? So we need to pay attention to our foundation, because it will influence the correctness of our character that we build upon it. And once we have a proper foundation of faith, what do we add to next? Well, Peter tells us it's virtue. Now, this word virtue is not the easiest concept for us to understand. Virtue is not a word that we use much anymore. So we'd like to know, what exactly does the apostle mean? Professor Strong, he defines the Greek word as manliness or valor, excellence. And Thayers adds the thought of a virtuous course, of thought, or feeling, or action. In the King James, it's usually translated virtue. Other translations give the idea of praiseworthy or deserving praise. In Young's literal translation, it is translated worthiness. So we begin to get the idea that virtue is really moral excellence. Virtue is strength of character. A virtuous character has merit or value. It's worthy of admiration, a character worthy to be extolled. Brother Russell compares virtue with honesty and integrity. In reprint 4808, he says that virtue implies the cultivation of the strictest integrity in our dealings, both with God and with our fellow men. In reprint 2155, he calls it scrupulous honesty. And the November 11th manna links virtue and fortitude. It speaks of virtue as the ability to resist temptation. We often find Psalm 15 quoted as an illustration of virtue. Here the psalmist begins with a rhetorical question. Who shall abide in the tabernacle? In thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The remainder of the psalm is devoted to the answer. He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He that swears to his own hurt, and changes not. Now, let us ask why virtue is the first quality that we should add to our faith. And we find the answer is that if we do not begin from a position of intellectual and moral honesty with ourselves and with others, we have no hope of developing a Christ-like character. The truth is given to sanctify our hearts and our lives. But if we do not hold the truth in righteousness, it would be worse than never having received it. Without integrity, we would become prone to follow after something other than God's truth. If we do not possess the highest standard of virtue, we risk becoming as the Pharisees of our Lord's day. They had an outward form of moral character, but they were really full of hypocrisy. And so, in Proverbs 11, verse 3, we read that the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Integrity, therefore, is our guide. Virtue is our compass. Only when we hold the highest standard of integrity can we safely add the next quality on our list, knowledge. And the reason we need integrity first is because the addition of knowledge comes with both questions and pitfalls. We live in a time when knowledge is expanding faster and faster. There is more knowledge out there than we can keep up with. So just what knowledge are we told to add to our virtue? Is it a knowledge of science or engineering or perhaps medicine or business? Of course not. We seek a knowledge of spiritual things, a knowledge of God. In John 17, verse 3, our Lord said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." This means more than just knowing about God. It means knowing God in a personal sense, becoming acquainted with him. It is an intimate, personal knowledge of his character, of his methods, and of his divine plan. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, tells us that through this knowledge, our grace and peace are multiplied. In Philippians 3:8, the apostle says that he counted all things but loss for the excellency of this knowledge. And the Weymouth translation of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, calls this knowledge sweet incense. But to God be thanks, who in Christ ever heads our triumphal procession, and by our hands waves in every place that sweet incense, the knowledge of Him. Isn't that a wonderful statement? The knowledge of God is a sweet incense that we may wave for all to appreciate. Now, sometimes we hear the brethren argue about which is more important, doctrine or character development. One side of the question argues that our knowledge in the present time is, at best, limited. We are also reminded that the school of Christ is not so that we might gain a theoretical knowledge of certain doctrines. Rather, we are to develop as a copy of our Master's character. And then, just about the time that we convince ourselves that character development is all that we need to worry about, we come across page 28 of the second volume, which says, "It is a serious error into which many fall to suppose that the knowledge of God's doings and plans is of little importance, that graces of the Christian character are all that God requires. How differently the Scriptures present the matter." Well, how about that? Knowledge is something that we do need, because a correct knowledge of the divine plan is actually, it encourages a proper development of our character. As Bible students, we have the saying that error does not sanctify. Only truth has the power to sanctify. Therefore, knowledge is fundamental to our character growth. As the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, "How shall I know except some man should guide me?" Without a knowledge of spiritual things, how would we know what a Christ-like character was like? How would we know what graces to add to our character and what disgraces to eliminate? A correct knowledge of the character of God gives us the standard against which we may compare the progress of our character. And a correct knowledge of the divine plan allows us to cooperate with it rather than fight against it. But here again, we are cautioned that even a correct knowledge of the divine plan comes with a pitfall. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that the tendency of knowledge is to puff up. So the addition of knowledge could make us vain and conceited, the very opposite of humility. As such, we would become easy prey for the adversary. And this is why knowledge must be built on virtue, integrity, scrupulous moral honesty. Slowly and surely, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And this has led to another popular saying among Bible students. We like to say that we take a step of knowledge and a step of grace. Of course, sometimes I think we have this backwards. Sometimes I think that it would be better to follow the sequence given in 2 Peter 3:18, that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So maybe we should take a step of grace and then a step of knowledge. Maybe we should pay close attention to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Because when we begin to do this, we begin to develop the next quality on our list, temperance. Giving all diligence, add to your knowledge temperance. This word temperance is another one of those words that we do not use much anymore. We usually define it in terms of moderation. For example, we seek a moderate, equitable course in judgment, in our conduct, in our dealings with our fellow men, and on our regulation of our temporal affairs. We seek to be temperate in all things. In the words of Philippians 4, verse 5, we attempt to let our moderation be known to all men. And moderation is certainly an excellent course for us to follow. However, The Greek word in our text indicates more than just moderation. It also contains the idea of self-control. This thought is expressed by Thayer's, where we find the word defined as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. Now, doesn't that remind you of Proverbs 16:32? He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. When we add temperance, we are really adding self-control. We are adding the ability of the new creature to regulate the thoughts, the words, and the actions of the old man. And so we examine our conduct. Are we exercising self-control in our eating and drinking? Are we exercising self-control in our conversation? Do we control our words, or do they control us? In our dealings with others, are we impulsive, hasty, rash, or given to extremes? In our thoughts, are we generous and kind in our view of others? Self-control is so vital to our character development that Proverbs 25, verse 28 tells us that he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. When this proverb was written, a city without a wall was a city that had no protection. It had no defense from invaders. Likewise, if we lack self-control, we have no protection from the attack of the adversary, the world, or even our own fleshly impulses. We are exposed to temptations that we could have avoided through the exercise of discipline and self-control. Self-control also implies increased zeal and activity in spiritual things. As we learn to control our flesh, we free ourselves of things that would otherwise interfere with our activity in divine service. And as we develop moderation and self-control, it naturally leads to our next quality, patience. Now, patience is a topic that I'm sure that we've all considered in detail. We know that we're not talking about that same kind of superficial tolerance that the world normally thinks of as patience. Rather, we seek cheerful, patient endurance, upanime, as an integral part of our being. Because Romans 15:5 tells us that our Heavenly Father is a God of patience, and we are attempting to copy His character. The parable of the good seed illustrates the importance of this element. Luke 8:15 tells us that it was with patience that the seed which fell on good ground brought forth fruit abundant. And cheerful, patient endurance is what Luke 21:19 refers to when our Lord tells us that in our patience we possess our souls. We find this passage interesting. The Greek word translated possess carries the thought of to acquire, to obtain, to purchase. In other words, our cheerful, patient endurance is the capital by which we purchase that good report and gain the life promised. The thought is repeated in multiple places. In Hebrews 6:12, we read that it is only through patience that we will inherit the promises. Elsewhere, we are admonished to run with patience the race set before us. And James 1, verse 4, tells us to let patience have her perfect work, because our steadfast perseverance will develop in us the next quality on our list, godliness. Giving all diligence, add to your patience godliness. Once again, it's not immediately clear what the apostle means. Sometimes we want to substitute the word godliness for this quality of, for the word godlikeness for this quality of godliness, but strictly speaking, this is not accurate. If we wanted to split hairs, we might argue that godlikeness would imply the possession of agape love. But on our list, we have not yet come to that quality. Rather, the Greek word translated godliness in 2 Peter 1:6 is defined as piety. Thayer's adds the thought of reverence or respect toward God. The same word is used 15 times in the New Testament. Most of them occur in the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy. It's usually translated godliness, but we also find it translated piety, and once in Acts 3:12 it is translated holiness. And this is interesting because the word holiness, in our opinion, is the easiest for us to comprehend. You see, holiness is a lifestyle. It's a careful endeavor to pattern our character and our course after the divine model. To be holy carries the thought of being whole, to be complete, pure, perfect. In 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 1:16, we read, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In this verse, the word holy is defined as blameless. A life of holiness is a blameless life. To be sure, we cannot always do this perfectly, but we can always intend to do it perfectly. We can see that our walk is always circumspect. We can endeavor to keep our feet on the straight and narrow path. Even as we read in 2 Peter 3:11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness," or holiness? Again, in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, we find the apostle telling us to exercise holiness, even as we might perform physical exercise. So yes, dear friends, let us exercise holiness. Let us practice it every day. Because as we do this, we find ourselves coming to the next element, brotherly kindness. Now, in our studies, we have learned that filial love is a fraternal love, a love that arises from association. We begin to learn about it in the arms of our parents. We find it in our families and in our friendships. However, the word translated brotherly kindness in 2 Peter 1, verse 7, is a specific form of filial love. It is Strong's 5360, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. The sixth volume calls it the third quarter mark of our race course. It is a love that no longer recognizes our brethren according to the flesh. Instead, it sees the new creature being developed within them. We see their new mind, their noble sentiments, and their high aspirations for good. This love for our brethren allows us to make allowance for their inherited weaknesses. It allows us to sympathize with their misfortunes or their difficult circumstances. Romans 12, verse 10 tells us to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, Philadelphia, in honor preferring one another. Now, we do not start out with this Philadelphia love. It must be developed in us. And as we develop it, once again, we are confronted with a warning. Reprint 24:53 tells us that brotherly love is one of the final and most searching tests. It also claims that many will fail in this point. Fail at this point? How can that be? Well, we might fail here if we do not recognize that Philadelphia love is an important stepping stone on the way to agape love. In fact, we first begin to practice agape love on our brethren. We read of this in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, Philadelphia, see that ye love, agapeo, one another with a pure heart, fervently." This addition of brotherly love teaches us to deal patiently and helpfully with our brethren, even at the expense of our own self-interest. And as our self-interest begins to recede and the welfare of our brethren begins to take priority, we pass the third quarter mark and head towards the fourth. And the fourth quarter mark is the final character quality on our list, agape love. You know, when we began to walk in this narrow way, we really did not understand what agape love was all about. It was foreign to our fallen nature. It had to be learned. Or as Thessalonians 4, verse 9 puts it, God had to teach us. As we slowly made our way through the fourth quarter marks, we began to comprehend the scope and the grandness of this agape love. We began to see how impossible it is to measure the lengths and the breadths and the heights and the depths of it. We began to see how all the various steps of the divine program have been developing this character of love in us. It is the character of God, because God is love. And this agape love is the most enduring quality that there is. It will never fail. It is the crowning glory of our character. After all, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 says that the end of the commandment is love, agape, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. But what does this mean? To the end of what commandment? Well, perhaps the apostle was thinking of the commandment given to us in John 13:34, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Brother Russell remarks on this verse in reprint 35:47. He says, "It does not astonish us that the Lord directs that we love one another, but we stand amazed with the thought contained in these words, as I have loved you." So how can we love one another with this same love which the Lord has for each of us? It seems impossible at first, but slowly we learn. We start with our brethren. We observe their example of agape love, and we attempt to copy it. Slowly we begin to understand that not only would this agape love refuse to do injury, but it would delight to do good to the brethren, even at the expense of our time and our convenience. And so we attempt to copy the love of Jesus, as I have loved you. We begin to lay down our self-interest for the sake of the brethren. We begin to follow the exhortation of 1 John 3:16. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then the next step happens. We begin to understand that such a love for our brethren would naturally extend to a full, sympathetic love for the whole groaning creation. Such a love would be glad to do whatever is possible on their behalf. Such a love is ever ready to manifest itself in wise and helpful activity. This love helps and comforts. It cheers and blesses all within its reach. This agape love longs for the grand opportunities of the coming kingdom. But it does not wait until then to bless others. It already operates as though it were already in that coming age. The Bible records that our Heavenly Father is kind to the unthankful. So let us ask, have I this same love? After all, that's our ultimate goal. It's the final outcome of those seven qualities which the apostle tells us to add to our faith. Now, having considered these seven qualities, something in the next verse catches our eye. 2 Peter 1, verse 8 tells us that, "If these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This verse, like our title, begins with a contingent statement, "If these things be in you." The promise associated with this passage is conditional. If we do not have these seven qualities, we certainly cannot expect the outcome promised. And then we notice the word abound. If these things be in you and abound, the word is Strong's 4121. It is defined as to increase, but it really conveys two thoughts. The first is in the sense of having an abundance. If we have an abundance of the listed qualities, then we will never be neither barren nor unfruitful. That abundance will not permit us to be inactive in the divine service. The second sense of the word is in the thought of constant growth. This is emphasized in the Weymouth translation. If these things exist in you and continually increase, They prevent you from being either idle or unfruitful in advancing toward a full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those seven qualities must continue in us. After all, you would not expect anyone who looked upon that true standard to say to themselves that I have enough virtue, enough knowledge, enough temperance, I have enough love. Of course not. We understand that we must continue to cultivate these qualities until our Lord says it is enough. And this word cultivate presents a thought that a certain amount of care and attention must be given. In reprint 4808, we find an analogy between a farmer cultivating his crops and our cultivation of a Christ-like character. If that farmer were to manage his farm in a haphazard way, if he paid little attention to its condition, well, it would be foolish for him to expect an abundant harvest. Likewise with us. If we are less than diligent in our efforts, we have no reason to expect that well done, that good and faithful steward. Therefore, let us apply our hearts and our minds to the instruction of the inspired Word of God. Let us persistently weed out those old habits of thought and action. With diligence, let us plant and nurture the divinely approved graces. In the words of Romans 2, verse 7, let us cultivate patient continuance in well-doing, because our diligence in this effort will determine the outcome of our course. Now, back at the beginning of the hour, we quoted Brother Russell's comment that overcoming was a matter of spiritual development, and we asked what we should be doing to accomplish this. We drew on the image of a school, a training program for the prospective members of the body of Christ. In that school, we learned the lessons necessary for our graduation. We also drew on the image of a seven-story building. The list in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7, gave us seven character qualities that we may build upon the foundation of faith. And the crowning glory of that building is the agape love. This is the quality to which we aspire. We desire to grow our capacity for this agape love. We desire to have more of it, to be more and more loving. But how do we accomplish this growth? Well, let's think about it as a physical seven-story building. We could not just make the seventh floor of that building larger and larger without limit. The laws of physics tell us that the seventh floor requires the support of all the other floors, as well as the foundation. Well, this is true with our character also. If we desire to keep growing in agape love, then we need to make sure that all the other six qualities are sufficient to support that growth. We need to make sure that the foundation of our faith is deep and strong enough to support the entire structure. Because if we do these things, there's no limit as to how big we can grow that seventh floor of agape love. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Robert. And we appreciate that dissertation on the Second Peter qualities of our character that we need to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And it was a wonderful privilege we have of running this race course.